Revelation chapter 10. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heavens and the heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings, the word of the Lord. What a just fascinating two chapters of Scripture that draw our attention this morning. As I have meditated on these this week and studied, in these recent months, I've read the Revelation repeatedly and I've just been so encouraged about life here on earth as I have read it. I hope that you have realized by now that rather than looking at the Revelation during the time of the tribulation, a time that's ahead of us, we're looking at the way that it encourages our hearts right now. Have you noticed that? I hope you have. All right. It's been just a delight to hear your comments as we've been studying the Revelation to hear things like this. I really didn't understand how encouraging this book was. It pertains to our lives so wonderfully, so marvelously, so fully, and it pertains to life whether we have the heat of persecution that we're seeing was going on in John's day as he's writing this letter, or just the heartaches of life, whatever they may be. You know, heartaches with children, heartaches with parents. You know, marriage heartaches, marriage ending, ill health. You read the Revelation and you understand what God is doing for you, and it's just a message of encouragement and of hope instead of only being something that's way off in the future and I'm not going to be here anyway. Have you understood that yet? Huh? Oh. Whew. If you didn't, I was going to start all over and take 3 years to get through it. Hey, I just want to encourage you again. Not only did Dave Jeremiah teach this for 3 years, but he preaches between an hour and an hour and a half. All right? And so those of you who think I ought to be listening to Dave Jeremiah, I think you ought to call him when you're in the hospital. So, I would say that if he's here. He's been a friend for years. David Jeremiah was my youth pastor when I was in junior high school. That's been a few weeks back. So, and I talked to him a while back and I said, David, you're getting old. And he said, no, you're getting old. I am old. We're in Revelation 10 or 11, and 11, but let's just remind ourselves of something. Let's review just a little bit. This letter starts with John in the portals of heaven, and God is showing him visions of things that are about to happen. And lo and behold, the things that are here are happening in John's day and to the churches that he is the overseer of. He's a bishop over a group of churches in Asia Minor. And so he wrote them all a letter. And that's chapters 2 and 3. And he wrote each one of those seven churches a letter. And this letter, these letters to these seven churches got read in each church. So, you know, the church that was encouraged heard the church that was being chided, and the church that was being chided heard about the church that was just an encouragement to John's heart. And in them, John is telling the readers of these letters some things that are about to happen to them. On the horizon for the readers of John's letter is tremendous persecution, tremendous heartache. There are going to be some natural disasters that come their way and will be in fact, some had already occurred, like Vesuvius, and there's going to be things that are coming. And John says, you just need to understand how God's taking care of you. And then we discover as we're reading this that this letter is written not only about these people under John's care, but it's written about the last days. And what are the last days? The last days is the period of time from when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven to when he returns a second time after the tribulation and sets up his kingdom here on earth. Those are the last days. And so the last days are these more than now 2,000 years. And you read in the Revelation and you see how God works during those last days. And in fact, when we get to chapters 4 and 5, we're taken into the throne room of heaven. It's sort of the control room of everything that's happening down here on earth. And in chapter 4 in particular, you have a picture of God who's sitting on the throne, and people are gathered around him. And we looked at just a group of concentric circles that get bigger and bigger until it encompasses the whole creation. And it's performing its purpose in praising God who is on the throne. That's happening in chapter 4. God is in control, and you have that picture in the throne room of heaven. And then there's this interesting thing in chapter 5. It says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that's the Father, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I heard a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And then we have a picture of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world to give salvation. And this scroll is the book of human history. Everything that happens in humanity in all of time is on the scroll. And there is one being who has lived on earth and in the universe who is worthy to open that scroll. And that's the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the second person of the Holy Trinity. The first person is sitting on the throne. The second person, the Savior of mankind, those who will come to Him, to the Father through faith in the Son. He is worthy to open the scroll and to make sense of human history. It's He who can do that. And lo and behold, the scroll has within it seven seals. And that's the subject of chapter 6 and 8. And these seals are being opened, and there's judgment that's coming on those who would reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that, we're given this picture in chapter 7 of what's going on in heaven. Once again. And in chapter 7, down here on earth, let me ask you a question. How many of you in this life have had heartache? Huh? Okay, it's about anonymous here. We've had heartache in this life. Chapter 7 says, this is what's going on in heaven. You know, there's heartache down here, but in verse 9, there are these people who are witnessing to the grace of God shown through Jesus Christ in the first part of the chapter. And then after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And John sees something. Life down here, it has its heartaches, it has its turmoils, it has its plagues. And he gets to see heaven, where the redeemed of all ages are gathered and they're praising God. And then I get to chapters 8 and 9. And there are plagues that fall on humanity. There are plagues that happen to people. There are plagues that happen to creation. And here's what I want us to see, because this morning I just want to encourage our lives about God's care. All kinds of bad things happen down on our own planet Earth. And at the end of chapter 9, verse 20, it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Man, oh man, oh man. That ought to bring a question to our minds. That question being this: what in the world, what on earth, what will it take to bring people to repentance? Huh? If there are plagues on humanity and plagues on creation, and we see that going on in our own world, there are natural disasters, and there is disaster of human beings against human beings, those four horsemen of the apocalypse. They will ride in the future, and they are riding now. And people see those things and don't repent. Well, then what on earth will it take? Chapters 10 and 11. And what an opportunity you and I have to help people come to repentance. Chapters 8 and 9. Are you listening carefully, class? Across the board, as a general rule, it's not always the case, but across the board, judgment doesn't work. What does? Plagues don't work. This is fresh in my mind with the morning's discipline at the James house. Because we made great threats of coming plagues, and the consequences of behavior will be borne out all day. But there's something interesting about it. It didn't work. How many of you parents know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Yeah, it didn't work. So it's going to take some patient teaching, not this afternoon, but for years. I mean, that's the way it was with our children. And that's the way it is with our grandchildren. Doesn't happen this afternoon. It's got to be built upon. It takes a long time. It's got to be teaching. And that's chapters 10 and 11. These are just such wonderful words. Chapter 10, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun. His feet were like pillars of fire. And he had a little book. Now, it's verse 2 that just really catches my attention. It says, he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, you remember John is seeing a vision of things. And whenever you picture this, this is not a picture of standing in the surf, you know, with the water sloshing up around your ankle and your other foot's on the beach. That's not what this is. This is an angel, and this is a vision that has one foot somewhere out there in the middle of the Mediterranean, and the other one, or the Aegean, and the other one on Ephesus in Turkey. And this is what John is saying. What on earth is going on? He has a vision of this mighty angel, and it's a word picture, as we see over and over and over again in the Revelation. This angel is in control of everything. He has control over the earth, and he has control over the sea, something that God has allowed him to do for a period of time, and he has in his hand a book, and it's a little book. Now, you may be looking at a translation that has that translated better and differently, because the word is a scroll. And it takes me back to chapter 5, where he who sat on the throne had a scroll written on the back, inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And it is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who has the authority and the ability to open that scroll. It is Jesus Christ who can make sense of all of the history of humanity. He is the one who is able to do that. And then I get over here to chapter 5, and there's not this big scroll that has the totality of human history on it. In fact, it's a little scroll. It's just a little book. And I look at that, and it draws my attention to the Word of God, because it is this little part of the whole that gives sense and direction to this world in which we live. God has revealed to us in His Word every single thing that we need. And here is John. John sees this little book, and it was held by this good angel who is concerned with all of the world. And we're going to look at this little book in light of what the angel says that we don't know. The angel spoke, and his voice sounded like 7 thunders. Now, John has had an experience in his visions in the heavenly realm, and that is that when he sees something, he writes it down. And so that's what he started to do. He's hearing this angel speak these 7 thunders, and I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Seal up the things that the 7 thunders uttered and do not write them. It's been very interesting to me as I've studied this, and I've looked at all kinds of different commentaries. And let me tell you something. You can find sermons and commentaries on the Revelation that will tell you what the angel said. Okay? But you can't. No matter what, I love preaching like that. I want to do it. You know that if you put perhaps, you can say anything you want to. Huh? You ever notice that? Maybe this is what it is. Well, boy, that opens the door to anything. There's this voice said, nope, John, you don't write this part down. You don't write this part down. Here's this little book. It's going to be what you need, and this little book is a part of the big book. But it's going to be every single thing you need, and people don't need to hear what the 7 thunders were all about. I've read that, and I've just meditated on it, and I've thought about it. Have you ever noticed in your life how we can be so interested in and taken up with what God does not say, while ignoring what he does say? Huh? I I had an experience recently, and I was talking to a couple, and they're being immoral. And I said, I want to show you something here. It's 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And then I ask a question. I said, here's what I want to know. Is that clear? You know, do you need the Greek? This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. You need help with that? No, we know that. And I said, okay. Here's what I need to know. If you tell God, why are you talking to me? That makes no sense. Well, we want God's blessing. You can't have it. You can't have it. You ignore what he has said in the hopes of hearing something else. John, don't write this down. Don't write this down. Don't satisfy the curiosity of people who have the little book in their possession and don't pay attention to it. Just don't write it down. You know another thing. I mean, we do that. We are curious about what God doesn't say. We're also curious about what God says about me. Huh? What is it for me? And what is involved here is for all of humanity. And the angel just says, no, John, don't. Don't. Instead, we need to understand something, and that is that God has revealed to us what we need to know. And it's in our little book that is a part of the big book. The big scroll that only Jesus Christ can make sense of. He has spoken and he has given us every single thing that we need according to 1 Peter 1 or 2 Peter 1 that pertains to life and godliness and both the written word and the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. John, take the little book. And he went to the angel to get it, and the angel said, I want you to eat it. Which is indicative of what? It's indicative of complete identification with the message of the book. You have Jeremiah 17:9. What does it say? Thy words were found, and I did what? Eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing in mine heart, for I'm called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. You have the same picture, Ezekiel 2 and 3. Ezekiel eats a scroll, and it's a picture of complete identification. It is, John, I want the little book to become a part of you. And so he took the little book. The angel said, let me forewarn you that when you eat this, it's going to make you sick to your stomach. But it's going to be like honey in your mouth. What is going on that will help you and me? It is true. Verse 10. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. The message of the Word of God is bittersweet. It is. And here's how. You think about the message of the Word of God, and all of the book is about the Old Testament, the New Testament. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you go all the way back there in Genesis 22, and you have a son asking his father. He says, Dad, here's the fire and here's the wood, but we don't have a lamb for a burnt offering. Not knowing that his father Abraham was in obedience to God, taking his son, his only son, Isaac, the text says, to offer him as a sacrifice to God. And this is what Abraham said, son, the Lord will provide a lamb. And from that day on, Jewish people ask, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? Until finally John the Baptist, the cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here's what God has done in his mercy and in his grace. The portrait of grace is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, if you will come to me by faith in the offering of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way that can happen is if His Spirit enlivens your heart and causes you to come to Him. He says, if you'll just come to me, you can have eternal life. That's a sweet, sweet message. That's a sweet message. Just yesterday, I was talking to a man about the gospel. And had a little while in a grocery store. Just had a chance to talk to him for a little while. And I just told him about the hope of eternal life. And we had been having a good visit about some things, just chatting. And what do you do? I'm a preacher. What does a preacher do? And I said, well, I'm in charge of a message. You want to hear it? Yeah, yeah. I don't think he'd ever talked to a preacher. And so I said, here's the message. And I just opened up the gospel. And he said, you know, that's probably good for you, but you shouldn't tell anyone else that. It's okay to tell me because I can take it, but you shouldn't tell people that. And you know what it did to my stomach? It just hurt. It just hurt. And I had to remind myself again, as I have so many times over the years, this man's not rejecting me. But this message is bittersweet. It's sweet because the gospel gives eternal life, but it's bitter because it can be refused. And sometimes, and this didn't happen to me yesterday, but sometimes it can lead to rejection. That's what I was warned about. Don't tell other people this. It can lead to hatred. It can even lead, and we're going to see it in chapter 11, to martyrdom. That's what can happen when you take this little book and make it a complete part of your life. You're completely identified with it. In verse 11, the angel said, John, you need to prophesy some more. You've got to prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Could I just help us see Revelation 10 and 11 as it applies to my world today, right now? And it's to understand this. In these last days, from the time of the ascension of Christ to the time of His second coming to establish His kingdom, repentance isn't going to be brought about by natural disaster. It's going to be brought about by the proclamation of the Word of God. Huh? That's the way it's going to happen. I got a letter yesterday from the Pieszkas. This was remarkable. This is good. This is good. Listen, he's writing from Acts 14 and 17. And he says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul and Silas. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, now we jump to chapter 17, Acts 14 is in Ephesus, but then we're in Athens, and he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship. And that's what I'm going to proclaim to you." Now, Marek and Eva switch scenes. And there were people in Kathmandu, they've just been in Nepal, worshiping gods at every street corner or searching peace through meditation and making offerings in the Buddhist temple. When walking through the city, you see the Hindu priest with faces covered with bright colors and surrounded by the curious people. The holy cows searching for food in the garbage dumps. And then the Buddhist priest standing still and meditating with the singing bowls in their hands in the middle of the passing by crowd. In the next few meters, European people, they don't understand real measurement. You hear a bleeding goat tied to a shrine in the narrow street waiting for its turn to be slaughtered for one of the many Hindu gods. Dust is penetrating you to the bottom of your lungs, and then the smell of the holy river carrying the ashes of just cremated people in the Pashupatinath temple gets to you. Rickshaws make their ways through the busy streets, and women are washing the clothes by the bridge. Monkeys fight for food and climb on the Buddhist prayer wheels, and you see red dots on people's foreheads and stones covered with colors. They have just become sacred places. And then you meet followers of Jesus Christ with testimonies straight from the book of Acts. Believers coming from the Brahmin caste worship together with the people saved from the lowest untouchable caste that is beyond our comprehension. As well as those coming from the Buddhist priest background. The International Fellowship of Evangelical Students in Nepal has no doubt that their mission is to reach out to universities and colleges of Nepal in spite of the law criminalizing any Christian witness passed last September. They want to make disciples who will become the aroma of Christ in the midst of the smell of the incense burning to the thousands of other gods. They are all one in one God who is above all other gods. The students and staff are often the first generation of Christians, and they're hungry for pastoral care and foundations of spiritual growth. John, I have a task for you. It's to preach that message to peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. That's what I want you to do, John, because it's the proclamation of the Word of God, and this should encourage my heart and yours, and we're building, I hope, to tremendous encouragement as we see where chapter 11 goes. You know, in chapter 11, we get taken back to heaven. It's happened in chapters 4 and 5. It happened in chapter 7. I believe that chapter 11, we're back in heaven. And John said, I was given a yardstick, is what it boils down to. I was given a measuring rod. And the angel said, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple." There will, during the tribulation, I think, come a time when this will be a measurement of an earthly temple. But John is taking us to heaven, and he's showing us a heavenly temple. Who on earth, what on earth is this that he's looking at in this new glimpse of heaven? Who's in this temple? I have this little statement in Ephesians chapter 2, it's verse 6, where I'm given this assurance that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What on earth? We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There are times when I'm talking to people and I just kind of want to grab their cheeks and shake them and say, "Believer, do you know who you are?" I've had this conversation with people. Do you understand who you are? You're a child of God. As many as received Him, to them He gives the authority to become sons of God, children of God, even to them that believe on His name. You are a child of God. Do you understand that? Go memorize Colossians. And just understand what it means to be in Christ. Do you know who you are? And then there are times, and this morning is one of them, when I want to challenge you and me, and I've done this in chapter 4 and 5, and I've done this in chapter 7, and it's this: believer, do you know where you are? Huh? Do you know where you are? Yeah, well, I'm sitting here in church on this Sunday morning. That's true. But you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So that so that in some sense, one of these days, and I don't understand all this with the resurrection, we'll see it in chapter 11, it will be in a physical sense. We will be with Him, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But right now, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Believers, believers, Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, believers are seated with Christ in heaven in this heavenly temple. But John, don't measure the outer courts. What are the outer courts? As I look at the revelation and I look at my life and how it applies to me now, there is a world now down here on earth that is going to trample the church in every way that it can. Outside the temple precincts, Revelation chapter 4, those concentric circles that just get bigger and bigger until earth is included, there is a world that doesn't like the message of the little book. And so that dislike will cause it to make our stomachs hurt. Huh? But here's what's got to be done. There needs to be people who bear witness of this truth. And John, now I look ahead and there's dispute in the time of the tribulation. Who's this talking about? Is this Enoch and Elijah? Is this Moses and Elijah? I'll let y'all fight that out together, all right? What I want to do is challenge us with this message that God has given us that leads people to repentance. He says, there are two witnesses. Do you know that in the Old Testament, in order for truth to be established, you needed to have two and preferably three witnesses? That's just wise. That's just wise. This probably happened at your house sometimes. It happened in our house not long ago, and it's been happening in our house this weekend. Here is a child who has to tell on another child, you know? And then you get another witness, and what happens? Story changes, you get three, and you say, you just go work it out, get out of my way. Two witnesses. Because you can establish truth when you have two or more witnesses. There's two witnesses, and they're going to prophesy a period of time. Here's what I want us to see in this world in which we live. There's this period of 7 years in the book of the Revelation. Let's see that as the whole. And then there's half of that time. It's 300 or 1,260 days, or it's 42 months, or sometimes it's even referred to symbolically as 3.5 days. We see that in chapter 11. You have the whole, but during a part of the whole, during a part of that time, you and I have a responsibility, and it is to be witnesses to the truth. Sometimes in the way this is looked at, the two witnesses are the only thing looked at, but John goes on and he says, these two witnesses are two olive trees. Did you see that? I look back in the Old Testament. I look in Zechariah chapter 4, and I begin to understand something that is going on here, because in Zechariah chapter 4, there are two olive trees that are talked about. And it's right in the middle of that conversation where Zechariah writes these words, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so there are these two witnesses who speak the truth. These two olive trees, what is the picture that John's giving me? I look back in Zechariah chapter 4 and I discover something. They are ministering in the power of the Spirit of God. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And then in verse 4, there are two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. We have those lampstands in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. They're churches. They're churches. And who is it that stands over the lampstands, the churches? It is the authority of Christ Himself. Here is what you and I have the opportunity to do in these last days, dear people. It is to be witnesses to the truth. empowered by the Spirit of God under the authority of Christ Himself. And it is the message of repentance. You come to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how people come to repentance. Okay. It's good, isn't it? And you and I say, sure is hard, though. Sure is hard. Why is it so hard? Briefly, it's because the world hates this message. This testimony is given, and these two witnesses, these two olive trees, these two lampstands, and in chapter 11 are killed and thrown out into the city and left for dead. The world hates this message. But could I show us something in verses 5 and 6? Well, you read that. We read this earlier and you thought to yourself, man alive, I wish I could do that. Anyone wants to harm someone given this testimony? Well, then the testifier can open their mouth and fire devour their enemy. And if anyone wants to harm them, that's the way they're going to die. Boy, if I could have just had this in the aisle at Piggly Wiggly yesterday. Dear people, you know what happens? You know what happens when you and I give the message of the hope of eternal life to people and they reject it? You know what happens? Listen carefully. The message condemns them. Huh? The message condemns them. So what goes out of your mouth becomes the thing. Its rejection will damn a person to eternity in hell. But the world hates this message. They don't want to hear it. Very few will repent because of plagues. Many will because of this message, but not everyone will. And some, and we've seen this again and again in Revelation, who will proclaim that message will even die because they proclaim it. But there will come a time, verse 11, that there will be the resurrection of the dead. And in these verses, this is what is so encouraging to me in the verses that follow. There is a resurrection, and there is this invitation to those who have borne witness to the truth of this little book. And it says, come on up here. You have it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Matthew chapter 24. You come on up here, and there will be a resurrection unto life. And this is what I want us to understand. God assures His own people of His protection. What on earth does that mean? Well, it means that you may die. You may die, but you're not lost. You haven't slipped from God's hands. You haven't been overlooked or forgotten or rejected by God. And these people who have been faithful witnesses will stand before the Lamb and join in with this great host of people who say, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. The one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. You know what? You know what we can do? We can face anything if we know we're taken care of. And that's what you have here. If you will bear testimony, calling people to repentance, that's what God uses to draw people to repentance. How does faith come? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And you proclaim that message and you do so faithfully, there will be some who will pass from death unto life. and then we will gather together around the throne, singing praise to the one who has taken his great power and reigned. Because you can face anything with the assurance that God is taking care of you.